Well, I'm going to guess in this room, we've got some garage sailors, some antique shoppers, maybe even some auctioneers. Maybe you go to Round Top. Maybe you watch American Pickers or Auction Kings. Why? Because you love searching for treasures like a modern day pirate, searching for treasures. And you take all of that stuff and you put it in your garage or home or storage shed, all that junk. I mean, treasure. And you keep it. And maybe one of the heart reasons you do it is that you know that there are worth in things that other people have forgotten or maybe even lost. There's a story of a famous violin. They got lost in antiquity. And there was an auction for this violin, and the bidding began at a really low number. People didn't notice the craftsmanship and the work and the history behind this violin until this old violinist who didn't have the money to buy it picked up the violin and began to play this old violin and played these beautiful notes on this violin. And then the bidding changed. The value went up, not because the violin had changed at all, only because people could now see the violin's worth. Last week, in John chapter 11, we see one of the most miraculous miracles of Jesus, where he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Many consider it the greatest of all the signs in the book of John, the miraculous signs in the book of John. And people, everyone around sees it, and other people hear about it. And yet, even in the midst of seeing the miraculous from Jesus, some people are not moved. Some people don't still see its worth, while other people do. The text that we're in this morning, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John 11, 45 through chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, what we're going to effectively see this morning is three different, there's more than that, but three primary responses to the raising of Lazarus, to the miracle that Jesus does, three different responses that show us three different heart postures toward Jesus. So let me ask you this morning the question, what is Jesus worth to you? What does the testimony of your life say about Jesus's worth to you? Because this morning we're going to see people that don't view Jesus's worth because they're threatened by Jesus. We're going to see other people in this text see Jesus as just a tool to their own end. And then we're going to see people who treasure Jesus. So we're going to see a threat. We're going to see tool. We're going to see treasure in this text. And so let me just read the whole thing for you. We'll get a sense of the text, and then we'll walk back through these three different responses that people have to Jesus. And maybe figure out this morning in your most honest moments where you are at. Chapter 11, verse 45. Let me read it. Follow along with me in your Bible there or above. Many of the Jews, therefore, this is after the raising of Lazarus. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. This is what we've seen all the way through the book of John. Some believing, some not. But some of them went to the Pharisees, we've seen that before, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They're acknowledging what Jesus is doing. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Like, that would be a bad thing. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. See the fear, you can cut it with a knife. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all," real friendly guy. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people." Think about the foreshadowing. "Not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, not because he believed in Jesus, but he, being the high priest that year, had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but he went on from there to the region near the wilderness to a town, Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover, here's a little context, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to the country, to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is what the requirement of the law would be. For they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees, catch this, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And about the same time, chapter 12, you see this. 6 days before the Passover, same timing, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served. Imagine that. And Lazarus was the one chilling, reclining at the table. He just got raised. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed his feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said to Judas, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany at Lazarus's house, they came not only on account of him, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. These are supposed to be the morally high ground religious leaders. They want to put Lazarus to death, murder him, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so you see three different heart responses to the raising of Lazarus, to the miracle, to Jesus himself. If you look at the bookends of the text in chapter 11, most of the end of chapter 11, in the very last few verses that we read from 9 to 12 in chapter 12, you see the chief priest and the Pharisees. What is their heart posture toward Jesus? What do they value? It's interesting. You could say it this way. This is the first type of heart that is exposed to Jesus. It would be this. If I could summarize the principle in this text about these religious leaders, it would be this. A hardened and hostile heart resists Jesus because he threatens what they love the most. Do you see it? He threatens what they value and what they love and what they hold worth in the most. And what is that? It's not hard to pick up within the text or really in the whole book of John. What do they value? They value their own position, don't they? They don't want Jesus coming and taking the position, even if he is the Messiah. They value their power. They value their pride. That's what's threatening about Jesus, even in the midst of them acknowledging the fact that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. They're not arguing if he actually did it anymore like they were earlier with the blind man and his family. Now they're saying, yes, he's doing it. We acknowledge it. And yet their hearts were still hardened. They're still hardened even in the midst of clear evidence to who Jesus is. And they become, out of their hardness of their heart, they become what? They become hostile toward Jesus. They want to arrest him, to kill him. They're even in chapter 12 willing to say, we want to get rid of all the evidence that Jesus raised a person from the dead. So we're willing to even kill Lazarus because of Jesus. Hardness, hostile hearts. They're threatened by Jesus because of what they value most, what they see has the most worth. It's their power. It's their control. It's their own significance. Interesting, isn't it? What is Jesus worth to them? See, he's a threat. He's a threat to what they love. So they want to make him and any evidence go away. This is nothing new in the book of John. Jesus even speaks of this. He speaks of the reasons why people don't believe. He says in John chapter 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness, not the light. There's a heart condition that people have, that these Pharisees and religious leaders have, and it doesn't matter the amount of apologetics, the amount of evidence that mounts for the person and work of Jesus, who he claimed to be and what he did, that would ever be sufficient enough for them to believe, because they have a hardened heart, because they are walking in the darkness. Jesus, of all people, understands this, that they had hardened hearts and they're walking in the darkness. Look, let me ask you this. If somebody unannounced comes to your house, and they knock on the door and they come in like old school, like you're not afraid for people to knock on the door, and they come in your house, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking about how messy your house is, which is what we do. And so what do? You go to that bathroom, one that's close that people might want to use, and you turn the lights off and you shut the door and say, out of order, right? You don't want people to come into that restroom, so you turn the lights off. It's a closed room. This is the way people's hearts apart from Christ work. This is how the hardness and the hostility that you see coming out of the Pharisees and the darkness of their hearts. They close him off. They shut him off, often as we have done. They want him to go away. There's nothing to see here. Let me ask you this question this morning. Let me just press in just a little bit. Where does Jesus, maybe you're not like the Pharisees, maybe you're not like the chief priests, you don't want the death of Jesus. I'm assuming you're here because somebody either drug you here and you had to come, or you believe in Jesus, but man, where in your life is Jesus a threat to you? What area of your life are you trying to control so much and protect from Jesus? What's the room in your spiritual, if I could say it this way, house where you shut the door on Jesus and say, no, not here? Maybe it's power. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's a hidden sin where you say, Jesus, you can't come in. You can't see or have that one, where you're protecting. Where are you protecting the darkness in your own life? And I would also be inclined to say this, man, we live in a world. We may not be hostile to the person and work of Jesus. We may not be hardened. And remember where you came from. You were hardened at one point, and yet the kindness of God appeared and unhardened your heart of stone and made it into a heart of flesh, the Old Testament would say. That he softened your heart through his gospel, through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the grace of Christ. And so we live in a world, Christian, around us that is hostile at places, but also hardened. And I would say this, the New Testament calls us to be salt and light. It calls us to have a defense for the hope that is within us, right? And so we should be a people who care about evidence toward Jesus and who he is and what he's done. But understand this, if Jesus is doing this kind of miracle in front of all of these people and they still have hardened hearts, the people, I promise you, who haven't seen that, once you and me who haven't seen that, evidence is the start, right? So apologetics is the start, but God has to turn the lights on for people. So as hard and as passionate as we are in loving people and caring for people, and giving evidence and being a light, we have to be as prayerful that God would do to a hardened heart only what God can do at the end of the day. Amen? And so both of those things are important. So be a person who is living on mission with your family, with your neighbors, with the people that you work with. on social media even. Be that person, but understand that those people were just like you, hardened in darkness. And Jesus has to turn the light on. And so that affects, right, the way in which we share. That affects the way in which we look at people as Jesus would look at people. And so here's the thing. Not everyone, outwardly speaking, looks like the Pharisees and the chief priests, who are hostile, right? Who have hardened hearts that everyone can see. That doesn't describe everyone. See, you also have a different kind of heart in this text. You see someone else in this text who is in just as much trouble spiritually as the Pharisees and the chief priests. But he's close to Jesus. He's a religious person who's close to Jesus, but his heart is divided. His heart is divided between Jesus and the things, the temporal things of this world. Do you see Judas here? See, the camera pans from the religious leaders to Mary and Martha's house. And Mary does something, and Martha does something of devotion and care and worship and a hyper sacrifice and generous act. And we'll get to that in a minute, the depth of that. But notice in verse 4 of chapter 12, how does Judas respond? How does Judas respond to an extravagant sacrifice, a costly sacrifice of something that was Mary's, that Mary had? What was his response? Do you see it there? Judas, one of the disciples. Why was this ointment or perfume not sold for 300 denarii? 300 denarii was a year's wages. This is Mary's retirement plan. And she breaks it and opens it and serves Jesus. It's costly. And Judas's response says a lot about his own divided heart, doesn't it? We could have given this to the poor. It sounds really great, doesn't it? We could sell it. We could take all of that money and give it to the poor. This guy sounds like a corrupt politician of our day. He's like, we care about the poor, but really I just want it for myself, because the rest of the text says what? He was a thief, and he used to take money. Even though nobody, we find out later, no other disciple understands Judas's heart and what he's doing, except for Jesus. Jesus knows the whole time, by the way, where he's taking money. He's a thief, and all he wants is the proceeds that come from that nard. He didn't care a lick about the poor. This is a divided heart. Judas has a divided heart between Jesus. He uses Jesus as a tool for his own gain. And that's your second thought this morning. Your second truth this morning is a divided heart tries to use Jesus for personal gain. But listen, that doesn't work out for us any more than it worked out for Judas, does it? It's a really interesting take. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says this about our treasures. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one. What is Judas devoted to here? His own personal financial gain, and despise the other. Don't you see that how much Judas despises what Mary has done, because it's wasteful in his mind, because he's pursuing temporal gain? And notice what Jesus says to Judas. He rebukes Judas and he says, leave her alone. He's wrong. A divided heart. See, Judas is all about Judas. He can hide it really well, but Judas is all about Judas. He wanted the personal spoils of power. He has a divided heart. He's trying to use Jesus as a tool for his own gain. And listen, I feel like I'm looking at a room of people professing Christians mostly. And so I'm not saying we're Judas's. I'm not saying there's an unbelief there, but even as believers, I will be the first to testify. I often have a very, very divided heart. Take me an hour after church, I can have a divided heart. Day to day, hour to hour, my heart can be divided, and so can you. And so what does that look like? What does that look like in your life? Am I following Jesus for who he is, or am I following Jesus for the temporal gain that I can get out of Jesus? And those are two different things, and that's a complicated situation, isn't it? If we're really being honest in our own hearts, that there's usually a taint of our own desire in what we're doing. Man, does Jesus tend to be a means for a temporal end for you? Or is Jesus the point himself? Where might we need to pray and confess and repent? Where might you need to pray and ask for God's grace in an area where you are divided, where your heart is divided? And listen, Matthew 6, you could put money in that, or you could put anything else that becomes an idol in your life. You cannot serve God and X, right? So what is it for you? Bring that to Jesus. Let Jesus expose that and repent of that, that you might not have a divided heart that we see here. So we see a divided heart. We see a heart that is hardened, a heart that is hostile. But look at the end of this. You know where I'm going. Look at Mary and look at Martha. It's a great example for us as followers of Jesus, of what it looks like to treasure Jesus, to not use him as a tool, to not be threatened by Jesus, but to see Jesus as our greatest treasure. And that's what you see with Mary and Martha here. The text that we read, the third truth, and it's a beautiful one, a devoted heart, or the trajectory, let's say it this way, the trajectory of a devoted heart treasures Jesus above all things. It's interesting if you think about devotion. If you look at the end of chapter 11, remember what the Pharisees functionally did? They said, hey, here's a wanted poster. The Passover's coming. If you see this guy, if you see Jesus, you need to turn him in because we want to arrest him. And so the wanted poster is out on Jesus, but note what the text says next. Do Mary and Martha and Lazarus comply? No, they throw Jesus a party. Devotion is risky, isn't it? It's risky. They throw him a party, and notice Martha, Jesus doesn't correct Martha here. For serving. Serving is devotion. If it's serving in the right manner, we've seen Martha before where her heart was turned toward things that weren't important in serving, but here Jesus commends it. See, devotion is risky. Devotion, verse 2, is serving, but look at Mary. I think the climax of this text is really Mary compared to Judas, isn't it? Look at Mary. What does the text say in verse 3? It says she takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, a year's wages. The devotion is costly. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest in this text and I see people doing extravagant, sacrificial things, even toward Jesus, I'm like, that could have been used better. Anybody in here? Right? It was extravagant what she was doing, if you understand it. Devotion is costly. And then look at her humility. Devotion shows humility. Look at what she says. She anointed the feet of Jesus. That was a job reserved for servants because everybody had sandals. Can you imagine, like, boys' locker room all the time, that smell? Like, everyone wore sandals and walked everywhere, so only servants were washing feet. Here, Mary, the host of the party, is washing Jesus' feet with this expensive oil. And she even, remember, they're reclining at the table, so their feet were out, so she's not crawling under the table like you and I have. And she wipes his feet with her hair. You might say, well, that's humiliating. No, it's humility before the Savior. So there's a risk to devotion. There's a cost to devotion, right? A sacrificial cost to devotion. There is humility that comes out of devotion, but look at what it does to the whole place. Do you see it? And the fragrance was through the whole room. That's the beauty of devotion. You can smell it and you can see it, and it permeates to other people. Think about what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Philippians 3, he gives functionally his resume. He's like, here is my resume. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had power, I had status, I had all those things. And then verse 7 says what? I think we have it here. But whatever gain I had, Judas needed to pay attention. We need to pay attention to this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Spreadsheet, gain and loss categories. I counted as loss. All those things for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing, what's the next word? Worth. Do you see the worth of Jesus like Mary did, like Paul did? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, the Apostle Paul saw gain and loss the same way as Mary does here. Their devotion doesn't come first. Their desperate need, understanding their desperate need that only Jesus can meet, came first. Devotion comes out of that, not backwards. It's not the other way, right? That's what you see with Mary. Well, here's the interesting thing about devotion, and you could apply this in a lot of different ways. The thing about devotion is it may be costly, but if there's true devotion, it doesn't feel costly most of the time. Think about being a parent. The older your kids get, the more you should, in most families at least, recognize, man, my parents that I thought in my 20s and 30s didn't know anything about parenting. And I'm like, man, they put up with a lot, right? My parents loved me and gave me opportunities. And it's taken this long to figure some of that out because I have kids now, because I feel the same way. And I look at my parents, they're like, you sacrificed. It was costly for you to do these things, something I'm sorry I didn't appreciate before. And their response is, you're my child. I love you. It wasn't sacrificial to me. It didn't feel sacrificial to me because I want good things for you. That's what I think Mary is doing here. She knows it's costly, but it's not, doesn't feel costly to her. That's the way devotion to Christ is, that we serve and we sacrifice and we give out of the overflow of our love for Jesus, out of our desperate need that he has met on a cross for you and me. Amen? It doesn't feel that way. Here's the question. Maybe a diagnostic question to ask yourself. What does my life show that Jesus is worth to me? I can sing with you. I can sing the song about Jesus' worth. But what does my life show that Jesus is worth to me? What are the things that my life would show are truly worth something to me? That's the question. Remember the violin. The violin, it sat in an auction room the whole time. Same instrument, same craftsmanship, same value, but most missed it. They missed it because they didn't recognize its worth. That's what this text shows us. These leaders see Jesus as a threat. Judas sees Jesus as a tool. Mary and Martha, man, they see Jesus, rightfully so, as their greatest treasure. We could just close and say, hey, be like Mary. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like the religious leaders. Just pull up your bootstraps and be devoted to Jesus. But I think that would be missing the bigger picture. See, here's the bigger picture of what Jesus would do after this, that he would go to a cross, as Caiaphas says, that he would die for all, that he would die for those who are hostile toward him, that he would die for those who had hardened their hearts against him, that he would die for people like you and me with divided hearts. See, that's the message, the grace of the gospel. And don't get it wrong. Mary's devotion didn't come from within. Mary's devotion came from her desperate need of knowing she needed a Savior. And what came after that was devotion. And don't walk out of this room this morning not understanding clearly the worth. That's the caution of this text. The worth of Jesus spiritually in your life, in this life, and the next to come. Don't miss the worth of Jesus. It is an eternal worth, and it is a worth that brings abundance and blessing and life today, joy, peace, happiness. Here's your take. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the greatest treasure. See his worth. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace that you have shown through your Son. Without it, we are in desperate need. Without it, we are hostile toward you. We are hardened. Without it, we are a divided people who have divided hearts. But we thank you for Christ's devotion to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, help us, like the Apostle John, never get over this truth, that this truth might produce in us a fragrant aroma to Christ. With the Spirit, would you work in our hearts, in the areas that we want to protect? Would you expose those? Would we own those? Would we walk in the freedom that comes by knowing you and confessing? Lord, would we do some work today, maybe, even thinking about how our hearts are divided, maybe even in divided in ways that are good things, but not the ultimate things. Would you make us really clear as your people about where our treasure really is? Lord, would you make us in all of that, not because we're worthy, would you make us a fragrant aroma to Christ? In Jesus' name.